Scripture said, you ask the scribe. You want to know what Scripture meant, you ask the scribe.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
This morning's sermon is going to be a little bit more like a Bible study than a sermon, more than usual. I'll get down to preaching toward the end. Jim read the passage for us, and I want to set it in context. This is still following up. We've been a long time working through the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, and we had the triumphal entry, Jesus coming in and being hailed as the son of David, the coming king, and everybody all excited. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes not taking that well and setting themselves against him and getting involved in a plot to murder him in just a few days. And while that time is coming, they try to discredit Jesus as much as they can. They ask him questions designed to kind of trap him in public and alienate him from some of his followers. Questions about, where do you get your authority? Or should faithful Jews pay taxes to Caesars? Or if there is life after death and somebody is married three times, who will they be married to, or seven times? Who will they be married to? And they keep asking these questions, and Jesus keeps giving them answers that are profound and true and scriptural and carry forth the word and the wisdom of God and hushing them up. And at the end of that process, one scribe came to Jesus, and he asks him, having been impressed by Jesus' answers to all the other questions, he asks him an honest question. Which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe says, absolutely, positively right. This is the right answer. This is more than all offering and sacrifice. And Jesus says to the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom. It's like another step. And you can come in. I'll tell you shortly what that other step, that needed last step into the kingdom is. But Jesus proceeds to it in a way that surprises us a little bit, having just talked to the first sympathetic, honest questioner that he's had, this scribe. Jesus goes on to launch into pretty much an attack on the scribes. And we think, what would you do? That's, you know, flies and honey and all that stuff. But this is what he does. So first, in terms of understanding this, let me explain about the scribes, who they were, what they were. We're fairly familiar with them, but I hope to fill in some of the gaps in our knowledge as we go forward. The office of scribe, they've been around in the midst of different peoples forever. They wrote things down. And after they wrote them down, when you wanted those things again, they got them and called them back up. And if there were any questions about interpretation, what did somebody mean when they said this thing or did this thing that you wrote down, they were legal experts who would say what they thought was the intent of those things which they had recorded. All the kings of all the pagan kingdoms had people who filled that position. You may remember in the book of Esther, when Ahasuerus could not sleep, he called for the guy to come in and read to him from the royal records. And the guy came in and read to him all night long through the royal records. And it was through that reading that he was reminded, Mordecai the Jew saved my life from an assassination attempt, and nothing has been done to honor him. It came back to him because his scribes kept the record, and then it was read to him. King David, if you read through all the minutiae of that portion of the Old Testament, had scribes who wrote things down and who brought them back up on command. But sometimes it was just legal stuff. We promised how much oil and how many figs to who, and they were going to give, you know, and we wrote it down. Good, because I don't remember. But the Jewish scribes also reflected a very Jewish thing. They were very, very concerned about Scripture in the days of David, while most of the rest of Scripture was being written, particularly concerned about the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Nobody owned books much to speak of. Scrolls were very expensive. They had to be copied by hand laboriously, and the scribes, in addition to their secular duties, copied Scripture. And they did it neatly. You would think there were old Hebrew and Aramaic typewriters to look at some of what they did, but they didn't. They did it very neatly. Can you imagine sitting up late at night copying the book of Genesis by hand? It was a year in a man's life to complete such a thing in a satisfactory way, but it was important that those copies be made and that somebody knew about them, because the people who did not own a scroll, which was almost everyone, and did not have access to a scroll, which was still most of the people, could go to the scribe, who probably knew it pretty well because he had spent his professional life copying, and ask, what did Moses say? And he would say, here's what Moses said. And then he was also regarded as the expert. Well, what did Moses mean? Well, here's what Moses meant. That was their role in addition to the secular things. This became increasingly important when the Jews were released from the Babylonian captivity. They had forgotten Scripture for so long, and there were so few copies left, and the scribes were vital to their reoccupation of the promised land. Ezra was a priest. He was also a scribe. Ezra knew the Word of God. Sometimes he beat the people over the head with the Word of God when they needed it, in trying to get them to return to the practices that God had spoken through Moses. Scribes were living scrolls. You wanted to know what Scripture said? You asked the scribe. You wanted to know what Scripture meant? You asked the scribe. When I was in seminary, they said one day, it's all fun and games till somebody gets a Rolex. Now these days you have to upgrade that, and the way I hear it these days is for preachers, it's all fun and games until somebody gets a private jet. I'm not lobbying for a private jet, just so you understand. But I don't think I subscribe to that thing that it's the church's duty to keep the preacher poor. I'm pretty sure I don't subscribe to that. You don't need to feel compelled to keep me poor. But I understand what they meant when they said those things in seminary, how vast wealth can sometimes undo the man of God. And I understand what the Bible says about wealth often being a burden and a hindrance, particularly to the man of God, who cannot afford to have his allegiance divided. All fun and games till somebody gets a private jet. Scribes became, for the day and the time, outlandishly wealthy. In the time of Jesus, they made their living in four different ways. The first was the straight secular work. If you needed a contract drawn up for some legal matter, transfer of property, or whatever else, the scribe was the guy who saw. He knew how to write. He knew how to write well. He knew the legal niceties of the day. He could make you a good binding contract. If there was a court proceeding, it was important that what was said and the verb rendered be remembered. It was the scribe's duty to be the court recorders and write down everything that was said. There was the secular end to what the scribes did, but they still made a lot of their living by copying Scripture. And again, when you hand copy legible Aramaic or Hebrew the entire book of Isaiah. That was a long job. And when you were done, there was a synagogue or a wealthy collection of Pharisees or somebody who was going to pay you well for the privilege of owning that scroll that you had worked on so long and so hard. The scribes, thirdly, acted as experts in the Mosaic law in the Jewish courts. For them, there wasn't a big distinction between secular law and sacred law. Scripture stood at the heart of their law, and when a trial was going, and you needed to know how Scripture looked on this or that or the other thing, the scribe was your expert witness to tell you how Scripture should be applied to the case under question. And then the scribes came to be patronized, and I don't mean that in the sense of looked down on in the old way. They got patrons, a group of Pharisees. And you had to be wealthy to be a Pharisee. You couldn't live as a Pharisee lived without being a man of means. And a group of Pharisees would want to have their own expert on Scripture, on retainer, available to them all the time, and they would pay a scribe. Or a big group of Pharisees might pay a couple of scribes to be their retained experts on Scripture and the law. The Sadducees did a little bit of that, but it was mainly the Pharisees, which is why when you read the New Testament, you read the Pharisees and the scribes rather than usually the Sadducees and the scribes. Once or twice, the Sadducees and their scribes come up, but usually the Pharisees, they retained them as resident experts for their group. Now, the problem with these arrangements is that the money from points 2 and 4 mostly came from the same people. It was either the Pharisees or the Sadducees who bought those scrolls. It was either the Pharisees or the Sadducees who became your patron and paid you for your status as an expert. It was either the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Points 2 and 4. So when point 3 came up, and you were an expert witness in a court of law telling how Scripture should be applied to this situation, there was a case where it could either come out good for the Pharisees or good for their opponents, you felt the pressure to suit the guys paid for your extravagant living. And so justice was often suborned because of the big financial relationship that existed between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their scribes. That was a problem. Scribes became wealthy, and they kept their wealth by not upsetting their patrons. Okay, moving on from that, there are two issues here in this passage, and sometimes they seem to us to be almost separate issues, but they are not. First issue, Jesus asks, why do the scribes call the Messiah the son of David? And the second issue, nobody should be like those dirty, rotten scribes who act all righteous but devour the houses of widows. Those two things. There is a conviction, and I hope to clear it up or establish it, I guess I should say. The first issue, why do the scribes call the Messiah the son of David? Well, the answer was well known. You know the answer. The Old Testament, when it talked about the Messiah, said he would come as a shoot from the stump of Jesse, who was David's father. And Isaiah, when he was recognized to talk about the Messiah, said the Messiah would sit on the throne of David. And there are lots of other passages that were generally recognized to be messianic, which made this link when the Messiah came, he would be of the line and the lineage of David. And when the Messiah did come, both Matthew and Luke in their genealogies make this point, Jesus is of the line and the lineage of David. It's all there, all there. Why do the scribes refer to the Messiah as the son of David? Because of all these passages from the Old Testament. Yes. But Jesus wanted this to be understood. The Messiah is first, not inferior to David. It's not like David is the big thing and the Messiah is the little thing. Second, the whole point of the coming of the Messiah was not just to restore to Israel what had been lost to David, but to restore to all men what had been lost to Adam. Do you see how much bigger that second thing is than the first? To restore the temporal, earthly kingdom to the Jews that had been lost from David is one thing. To restore to all men all that had been lost to Adam in our fall into sin is a completely other order of magnitude. The Jews tended to bog down on that first day, the Davidic kingdom, the restoration of the Davidic kingdom, and this is what they saw in that title, Son of David. They tended not to think so much of the restoration to all men of everything that had been lost to Adam. The way they used the title then, Son of David, was, I would say, true, but insufficient. I've done this before, and I don't know if it is stuck yet. If it is not stuck yet, I hope to make it stick today. Who can tell me the definition of heresy? Heresy. Okay, I'm going to make this stick this time. Are you ready? Heresy is when you take one small portion of the truth and you behave as though it were the whole truth. Once you say this with me, are you ready? You take one small portion of the truth and you behave as though it were the whole truth. One more time. You take one small portion of the truth and you behave as though it were the whole truth. I'm going to make this stick. Jews took the Son of David thing, and they behaved as if it were the whole truth when it wasn't. Because the Old Testament also spoke of the Messiah as, for instance, the Son of God. Jesus refers back to Psalm number 110. And if you read Psalm 110, it begins with these words. The Lord said to my Lord. So you got three identities involved. The Lord said to my Lord. The grammar is a little complex. It's kind of like that thing where you say, brothers and sisters, have I none, but that man's father is my father's son. Who is that man? In case you can't puzzle that out, that man is my son. He has to be, but you lose it in all that stuff. The Lord said to my Lord, come and sit at my right hand. Jesus says, David says that God says to the Messiah, who is David's Lord, sit at my right hand. Understood that way, there's a lot there. The Messiah is superior to David. He's David's Lord. And God is talking to him, the Messiah, way back in the day of David, because the Messiah, as the Son of God, is pre-existent eternally there with God. Jesus says that all of this is in what David says in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, come and sit at my right hand." Now, I've read several commentaries on this passage this week in preparing for this sermon, and I ran into a thing I have run into before. A lot of commentators say things like, well, given Jesus' assumptions, I'm sure that seemed perfectly reasonable, because Jesus thought that David actually wrote the 110th Psalm, which of course he did not. Our linguistic analysis shows otherwise, that it's a late psalm. It's about coronating the king. It's just some stylistic language. Our linguistic analysis shows it conclusively. So Jesus would have been perfectly right, except that he was totally wrong about who wrote the psalm and when. But I tell you what, I believe Jesus was there and paying attention when the 110th Psalm was originally written. And I think he saw who wrote it. And I think he had something to do with inspiring the writing of it and knowing the purpose of it hundreds of years down the road. So when Jesus says, David wrote this psalm, it's about the Messiah, and somebody comes along thousands of years later and has a torture logistic exercise by which they say Jesus was wrong, I'll tell you who I'm siding with. I'm going with Jesus that David wrote the 110th Psalm and that it's about the Messiah. You can make your own decision. So, all that in mind, Jesus is saying, why do the scribes say that the Messiah is the Son of David? Add in parentheses there, only the Son of David. And then it almost seems like we skip the groove, we just jump on it. Don't be like those scribes. And what's the matter with those scribes? I tell you what's the matter with them. They make a big effort to look righteous. They wear righteous-looking clothing, ornate ceremonial robes with lots of religious symbolism on them, and they stand up in public and say long, ornate, poetic, righteous-sounding prayers, and they're always front and center in the righteous services of worship. They go to a lot of trouble to look righteous, but all the while they are throwing the widows and the orphans out on the street. Which seems kind of like an unrighteous thing to do, Jesus says. Bear with me. A little before the arrival of Jesus in Bethlehem, there was a man who was one of the most famous of the Jewish rabbis. His name was Hillel. He was a Pharisee. He was also a professional rabbi, which meant that he had followers who gave him money for his ability to teach. Hillel was his name. He was the most famous rabbi of his day. He was one of the most famous rabbis of Jewish history. He was a Pharisee. Let me give you a case in point about his teaching. Back in the law, Moses had said, if your wife commits an indecency in your sight, you can write her a bill of divorce. I divorce you and hand it to her, and you're divorced. It was just that easy. I divorce you. Here, baby. And you're divorced, and you can do that if she commits an indecency in your sight. The rabbis argued about what did that mean, an indecency. And a lot of the rabbis said, well, it only refers to adultery. She is unfaithful to you. And now that you know that she's unfaithful, you're entitled to divorce her. You write this out. Hillel said, oh, no, it's much more broad and generous than that. Well, yes, if she commits adultery, you give her the writing. And you are divorced, but I mean, if if she burns the toast and spills the orange juice, and you don't like it, you can write her the decree of divorcement. If she just doesn't trim her toenails, no matter how often you insist, you can write the bill of divorcement and you give it to her, and you are divorced. Well, said this, that there was virtually no cause. Anything the man didn't like, all she has to do is get a little old, and you don't like it, and you write it out, and you hand it to her, and you send her packing for anything at all that is unfavorable in your sight. Hillel said, the most famous rabbi of his day said, Hillel, the famous Pharisaic rabbi, said, and he's one of Pharisaic opinion, and became the man most responsible of any other man for the continued cash flow to the scribes, set yourself against Hillel, O you scribes, and watch your wallet get thinner. So the scribes looked at Hillel's teachings on divorce and said, here is our expert legal testimony. Hillel is right. Tell you another bit of teaching Hillel did. Are you familiar with, you remember the Jubilee thing from the Old Testament? You know, every 7 years and then every 50th year you had this big thing. The debts were canceled and the property returned to its original owner, so that if you had bought it from them, you had actually only rented it for the period of the 7 years, and then it goes back and captives are set free and everything. It was the big reset for the economy that God had told the Jews to participate in. It's true that the duration of the Babylonian captivity was calculated as 1 year of captivity for every 7 year cycle that the Jews failed to follow the Jubilee practices. So God was kind of strict about that, wanted them to do it, but they never did it. Not very much. And the reason they didn't do it was things like this. If you practice the Jubilee thing, the people who lent money tightened up the strings an awful lot about year 5. And tightened them up more year 6. And just refused to lend money from halfway through year 6 through year 7, because everybody knew the debts are going to be canceled when the Jubilee comes along. So I'm just not going to lend any money. I'm just not going to rent any property. Everything kind of ceases toward the end of the cycle because everybody was afraid of losing money. The economy must be kept humming. And if you go back and you read through the minutiae of the establishment of the Jubilee provisions, you will find that there is a distinction between private debt and public debt. Private debt was canceled on the Jubilee year. Public debt was not canceled on the Jubilee year. Now, I think we understand the distinction, but Mark overly, if you owe me $20, feel free. But if you owe me $20 and I have not paid it back when the seventh year comes and the Jubilee comes, the debt's canceled because it's a private debt. But if you and I get together and float a bond issue to build, I don't know what, a stat care center somewhere, and we float a bond issue for how many millions of dollars it takes, that's public. And that is not canceled when the Jubilee comes around. Right? Everybody's with me? Private debt? Canceled. Public debt? Not canceled. Hillel said the economy's got to keep humming, so he had a long tortured, illogical argument that I won't rehearse, but at the end of it, what he did was he rendered most private debt into public debt so that it didn't have to be canceled when the Jubilee came around and the economy would keep humming. So said Hillel, the most famous and influential Pharisaic rabbi of his day, the one man most responsible for controlling the flow of money from the Pharisees to the scribes. And the scribes said, "This is our expert testimony. Hillel is right." Predict for me. What does change in the law did for the widow, the orphan, and the poor? Their houses were consumed. But the scribes were doing great. Because their expert testimony was sale. They sold doctrine for money. Jesus said of them, "They seek greater glory for themselves. What they will get is greater condemnation." Okay, now I'm ready for the big old by the way moment. There was always some argument about which passages in the Old Testament referred to the Messiah and which passages did not. And there was a big range of passages to choose from. And there were the standard Son of David passages, the passages that indicated that when the Messiah came, he would reconstitute the Davidic kingdom, sit on the throne of David, Israel would be in charge of the world, life would be good. There were those passages. There were also those passages which seemed to indicate that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God, not just an ordinary human being who rose to the office of king in some way, but the glorious, eternal Son of God. And there were other passages that indicated that rather than a reigning, triumphant king right away, the Messiah was going to be a suffering servant. That one's big in Isaiah. He's going to come and they're going to poke holes in his hands and in his feet, and they're going to beat him, and they're going to execute him along with malefactors, and he will be like a lamb dumb before his shearers, and he will be oppressed. So you got the Son of David passages, you got the Son of God passages, you got the suffering servant passages. Which ones refer to the Messiah? I see several people saying all of them. Hillel said, "Son of David passages do. The others do not." So said the most famous Pharisaic rabbi of his day, the man most responsible for the flow of money from the Pharisees to the scribes, and the scribes said, "Here is our expert testimony. Hillel is right." Now you remember that question Jesus starts with? Why do the scribes call the Messiah the Son of David? Insert in parentheses. Only. Take another aside, and I realize this sermon has been filled with them. Why does the Jubilee cycle matter? I ask this question knowing that we are not under obligation to keep the Jubilee cycle. But it is important for the same reason the Passover was important, and we are not under obligation to keep the Passover. Both the Jubilee and the Passover were important for the same reason the Feast of Tabernacles was important. We are not obligated to keep any of those feasts because we are under the New Covenant and those are the shadow and crisis of reality. But in their time, they were important. And the thing for us to recognize about them is that they were important because they were actually all about Jesus Christ. We see it so clearly in retrospect. The Passover, the blood of the Lamb covers, and the judgment book. Who are we talking about? Aren't we talking about Jesus? The tabernacles, the shelter in the wilderness, while you're here in the wilderness, on your way to that better place to which we are headed, and the bread that is baked for the poor, who is the bread of life? And who is our shelter in the wilderness as we move toward that better place? Who are we talking about? And the Jubilee cycle. Debts. Given, the captive set free, all restored. Oh, somebody tell me what we're talking about here. You see, it was all about Jesus. But the scribes cited case after case with those who lined their wallets but preferred other interpretations of the Old Testament that would make it harder to recognize Jesus as the Son of God when he came. All right, Bible study over. I'm ready to start preaching. But don't panic. Preaching part will be short. Three conclusions. Number one, what we teach matters, and doctrine cannot be forsaken. Number two, to seek personal glory rather than the glory of God through Jesus Christ will only greater condemnation. And number three, and most important, it's always, always about Jesus. It is always all about Jesus. Who do you need to please? If it comes to a choice of pleasing your boss or pleasing Jesus, who are you going to please? If it comes to a choice of pleasing that guy who can give your kid a spot on the varsity team or pleasing Jesus, who are you going to please? If it comes to pleasing the politician who can pass laws that make your life miserable or pleasing Jesus, who are you going to please? Well, don't be a scribe.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.